Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. You come over, sit over here, John or Kevin. Can we sit over here? We can leave some bananas out to get some more ants if you want.
They don't like bananas. I don't like you.
No, they don't.
What do you think the chances are?
There's a, when we studied in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, there was this incredible scripture. It says, that which has been is now, that which is to be has already been. And God requireth that which is past. Whenever you see a scripture like that that sounds so mysterious, it's almost always talking about the name. The name. The name. Well, let's go. We'll study it. Chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now, why would that be together? Why would it say a good name is better than this precious ointment is it's the anointing oil that had the, it's not the kind of stuff that we do with a, put a little olive oil in a, it's an anointing oil that was forbidden to be placed on the living. And the idea was, is if it was anointed, the priest, but when you were anointed, it signified your death. And the only way that, so the oil and the name are intimately connected. And so when we run around and you know, we put the name of Christ in everything, it's just goofy. It means that we don't know what we're doing. We're taking the name of the Lord in vain. And when we pray in His name, we have no idea what that means. We think it means that we can just repeat like the mantras of Buddhism to, oh, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus.
If we say in His name, we feel God's obligated to do it now because we've said those words.
Well, it's just insane. Because you can't be in His name unless that which has been is now, that which is to be has already been, and God requireth that which is past. You can't be in His name if anything about you is dependent on time. You can't be in it. I mean, it's just not going to happen. If it's just simply sorcery, if you do what most of us do. Anybody understand me? In 586, when the temple, the first temple was standing, and that had the, it had what's called the things that, there are five things that the second temple didn't have, that the first temple had. And then those were completed in the second temple when Christ entered the temple. But it was the Shekinah glory, which was the glory that overrode, and that everybody, all the charismatics say, oh, the Shekinah glory, can you see it? No, they can't see it. The Shekinah glory, the tables of the law, the Aaron's rod that budded, and the manna, and the name. So all that they were doing in the second temple, and this is the Herodian temple that they took 46 years to build it. And yet it was just a building from God's standpoint until Jesus entered the temple, because that's what the temple was about. But all of the services in the first temple, they really couldn't be done in the second temple because they didn't have the ark. They didn't have the ark of the covenant, They didn't have the Shekinah glory. They didn't have the tables of the covenant, or the tables of the law. They didn't have the Aaron's rod that budded, and they didn't have the manna. And so when they built the second temple, it was really Herod that built it. Herod was, who was the Amalekite? Remember the first people that attacked Israel after they came out of Egypt were the Amalekites. And who is the Amalekite? Well, the Amalekite was a tribe that symbolized us. And we are the first ones that attacked. Now, if you read the law, if you knew the law, then this would make sense to you. But it all what in essence the second temple didn't have until Jesus entered it was the name, because all those other things signified the name, and all the things that were in the Ark of the Covenant, upon which the mercy seat sat. The mercy seat sat on them, so the things that were in the Ark wouldn't affect you. The tables, everything that was in the ark had to do with death and your rebellion. So, when you come in now to this understanding and the mystery of the name, and you understand that you now are the temple of the living God, that contains the name above every name, then you begin to have an understanding of the awe of God. And it will cause you to stop the incessant rebellion. It will silence the voices. It will silence everything that says it isn't finished because of the presence of the name. But if you don't know what that is, if you don't care, if you're just sort of tooling around, then you're just going to continue on in the ways of the Gentile, deceiving yourself. When Jesus said this incredible thing, he said, "Many shall come to me in that day, saying, 'Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name.'" He shall say unto them, I shall say, is what he said, I shall say unto them, "Depart from me, I never knew you. I was never intimately acquainted with you. You were simply using my name for your benefit." Now we're going to spend a little time on this because this is interesting. A good name is better than the precious ointment. And again, remember, the precious ointment was the oil of anointing that could only be put on those that were signified by being dead, that had no inheritance in the land. That's what the Levites are supposed to show forth to the people. Not because the Levites are anything special, or the priests are anything special, or anybody. These are all types to show us more and more and more of the awe of God, so that we culminate in understanding the mystery of the name. There's only one name that's above every name. There's only one name that's a good name. It's not, "Oh, I'm going to have a nice reputation." What? Yes, there is. I hear it. There's nothing going on in there. All right.
Ain't nothing going on.
The scriptures are clear. In Leviticus, men who had been anointed with the good oil, the good or the precious oil, and entered the place of life, were burned. Nadab and Abihu, who were the two sons of Levi, or sons of Aaron, who, what did they do? The only thing that they did, let's go there. Leviticus 10. Let's see if we can have some awe.
I was thinking about the other place where I remember precious ointment, which is the thing about putting the precious ointment on Jesus and the apostles'
That wasn't the anointing oil.
I'm just saying that's what it
said. Okay. Leviticus 10. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense therein, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now what was this strange fire? What they did, the only time that they were, the only way that you could light the altar of incense or the incense in the censers was with the fire from the brazen altar that had the blood. Well, they just took some other fire and lit the incense. And it was so serious that they died instantly. And this happened for your benefit.
This reminds me of the rebellion of Korah.
I wonder why. Can does anybody understand? Do you have any feeling for this? Now, if I'm right, let's just assume for a second that I'm right. And that every single thought that you have is that censer. And every single thought that you have that isn't defined and tested against it is finished is strange fire. And except for the mercy of God, you would be destroyed instantly. That's why we shouldn't make comfortable pews in here when we meet. We should issue crash helmets. Because this God, this incredible being, this one who is above every name and everything that you can imagine may suddenly appear. Now, listen. It says, the men who had been anointed with good oil entered into the place of life, the temple, and were burned instantly. Because they didn't see the finishness. But on the other hand, men of a good name entered the place of the dead and came out alive. Let's go to Daniel 3. And both of them endured the fire. This is the concept. You have to see that when Jesus said that you must, there's a baptism that you have to be baptized with, and it's a baptism of fire. That wasn't speaking in tongues. The baptism of fire is that everything about you has to pass through this holy fire. Is this interesting, anybody? Let's go to Daniel 3. Did I say that?
What does the fire from the brazen altar mean? Why was only that fire?
Because it was the only fire that had the blood of the sacrifice in it. That's where the animals that typified Christ were sacrificed, so that the blood or the death was in that fire.
This is a real good point of trusting your mind, because I can imagine the guy saying, "Oh, fire is fire. And that's what your mind would tell you. Don't worry about it. Just fire."
Yeah, but again, you got to hear this. Forget what they were doing. What are you doing? I want you to understand the awe of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Our God is a consuming fire, and so are His ministers. It is imperative that I somehow convince you and make you see that you're not this helpless little being that is a victim of the universe and wandering around in the wilderness with your mind going you every which way. You are a holy vessel. So every time you allow a thought to stand, or to actually it's pure rebellion, because your thought, you have this great idea, great thought. First of all, do you understand that your thoughts are your prayers? Does everybody grok that? That's the whole basis of the type of the tabernacle.
It's seeing it as incense makes that easy.
Well, we spent years and years and years studying this, if you remember.
I wasn't here. Yeah.
Remember I've said every man is religious, every man tithes, every man prays, your prayers are your thoughts. Do you think I was kidding? Every man worships, you worship what you give breath to. Every man sacrifices, you sacrifice to what you give breath to. Religion isn't an option. But what are you doing? Where are you? What is happening to those thoughts? Are they with the strange fire of Nadab and Abihu, or whatever you pronounce his name? Or are they of the name?
This is like the picture of the cooking of the matzah where the flame has to touch every bit of it. It's this flame has to touch and try every bit to purge that which isn't that which is blasphemy.
But see, if you don't understand, if you don't see this, then you're just gonna go living your life and you get seduced every 3 seconds by the evil one. And you wonder why then that there's no peace. Peace is a person. Think of the long suffering. That's why we account the long suffering of our God as salvation. Think of what He's put up with. And I'm not talking about what He's put up with in you before you knew any of this. I'm talking about what He's put up with today, right now, this instant. Take no thought for yourself, of yourself, by yourself. Take no thought of you or yours. Abandon yourself. Pick up your cross. All of these are the issues of life that were the first things that Jesus told His apostles. And they were the basis of that handful of men turning the world upside down. Not because they were anything except empty. It's no different. Can you see why I say that every single invention, every single idea is an attempt to flee the revelation of Christ? It's an attempt to be in a position where there is not 100% dependency on the Father? every single thing you watch that you don't participate in, then it feeds the wrong being. Here's, you know, people don't like this, but this is what it says. Knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. I'm not out there trying to persuade those people out there. I'm just trying to get them to see that their life is empty, that their plans are stupid, they're just goofy. But my concern for you is that knowing the terror of God, I persuade men. But if you don't know this, oh, I just want to know the love of God. I don't want anything about the terror of God. Well, I promise you, you will know the terror. Anybody have any response to this? Let's get down deep.
Hey, my response is, one of my fears is understanding and knowing this information or doctrine intellectually, and my mind convincing me that that's good, that that's fine, as long as you can say it and understand it, then you've met the requirements. And that's what my mind.
It's exactly the Tower of Babel. It's not like it. It is it.
Yeah.
I mean, don't most of the time you just think of yourself as this insignificant little speck, a victim of the universe. And you start thinking about what you got to do next and what's going to happen over here. Got to make all these adjustments and all these plans. Schemes. Cunning devices. That's why.
Terror of God is it?
Well, I told you before, it's not your mind is enmity against God.
Yeah.
It is not just that it sort of ignores him every while. It's a mortal enemy. One of you has to die, either God or you. Now, this, I'm not saying that everybody that names the name of Christ has to know this, but you have to know. And you have to live it. What anybody else is doing is their business and God's. I mean, what they're teaching or what they're doing about. But we have been called for some reason. It's not a pleasant task. As long as you have this as your identity. It's incredibly difficult. It's mind-blowing. It's constant somebody harping at you. Well, it's either mind-blowingly difficult, or it's the easiest thing in the universe. There's no in between.
We run to the cross.
Does that communicate? It either makes perfect sense or it makes no sense at all. It is either all finished or there's more to do than I can ever dream about. And what I want you to understand, as I said the other morning, is is that this end of his mercy is a lot closer now than it was when we started. And you've got to go to war with your rebellion. And the weapons are not carnal. If you use them, the weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of those seven strongholds of your mind. So that there is no more breath, no more worship given to the one that sits on the seven hills. John?
Spend our whole lives making it difficult because we play the game. We have to. We think we have to. We pile it on ourselves.
Well, you have to until you don't have to anymore.
Okay. It's not difficult.
It's the easiest thing in the universe. It's perfect understanding. Has nothing to do with intelligence.
If you don't abandon, it's not easy at all. Then you're in constant turmoil.
It's impossible.
Yeah, it won't happen. Because I think about if we travel over land and sea to make one convert. Well, I remember the times I wanted to package what we knew and find some way to do it. That would satisfy my soul and think I had done God's holy service.
Instead, you decided you wanted to kill me.
That would be God's holy service.
That'd be really holy.
Yeah.
Michael, why do you have that look on your face? Is it like maybe there's a hint of understanding?
Yeah. There's an awestruck look.
So that's a good look.
That's a good look.
That's the best he's got. It's
the best he's got. Daniel 3. Did I say that?
Yeah.
We're there. We're waiting on you.
Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now it really wasn't gold. It was brass, but it was gilded. And it wasn't some kind of, like I saw this, they had some goofy thing on television about this. And so they had this Babylonian-looking guy that was sort of. It was 60 cubits. No, that's not what it says. 60 cubits. Yeah, it does. 70. 60 cubits, and the breadth 6 cubits. Okay. According to the Talmud, this is what the Talmud says about this. That it was really made, they had figured out how to gild gold onto a brass surface so that it only took like 3 cents worth of gold to do the whole 60 cubits. And it was 6 cubits, but that structure was not, it wasn't architecturally sound. It just, because if the slightest wind came along, it would blow over. And so one of the great tales in the Talmud is that that's why Nebuchadnezzar had to go and ransack Israel, because he needed all of the utensils and appurtenances or whatever that word is in the temple to make the base. And that's the perfect type, because you know, it says every time the sackbut sounded, everybody in Babylon had to bow down. Okay, that statue, the mortal enemy of grace and mercy, that statue represents cause and effect. If I do this, then I'll be happy. If I do that, then I'll get in trouble. If I speak, then I'm blah, 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 blah. And so every time the sackbut sounds, you still bow down and worship it. Because you give breath, which is what worship means, to cause and effect. Instead of worshiping and giving breath only to Him. Do you understand really at the depth of your being why cause and effect is a mortal enemy of grace and mercy? If you knew how to do something, if you knew that this would take place, and if it did that, then this would take place, or all the other innumerable possibilities, then there would be no need for dependence. And until this hits you, you'll think I'm crazy. You won't understand why Babylon is you. And you don't understand how you worship this same beast, this same image that Babylon worshipped in the days of Daniel. And of all the people in Babylon, there were only four that didn't worship it. The three young men and Daniel. Well, that's a big deal. There were millions of people in Babylon. So listen.
Can I say something about cause and effect? If you know everything, you know how it works and what's going to happen, it's really up to you. God's place is up to you. When God can intervene.
Yeah, but that's why it is what they did in the Tower of Babel. They built the Tower of Babel so they would reach above the cloud. So the cloud, which is every time there's a cloud, you do nothing, you wait. Instead of not waiting, you figure it out. So you go above the cloud. It's one of the five sins of Satan. I will rise above the cloud. If you don't know, if something happens to you and you have no solution, that's the cloud. That's doubt. You're supposed to wait on Him. And that's the lesson of the wandering in the wilderness. Now it's the lesson here.
This big pulley stuck up in the air. Did it have cause and effect stuff written on it or something? Or why would they want them just to worship them?
They did it for you. So you can see whether or not how much you worship cause and effect. Think it through. What is the only thing in the universe that all men give themselves to, besides themselves? It's cause and effect. It's the same way that the images that they carried around on their shoulders represented all their other gods. The same way as your gods you carry around on your shoulder. Didn't matter what it looks like. That's why the gods of Egypt, who were carried about on the shoulder. That's why the 10 plagues went against all of the gods of Egypt. What is Egypt? Egypt is a place for the land of the fittest. The fittest get to the land of Goshen, the best, the delta. Now, instead of being fit, now we have another tool in Babylon. In Babylon, the tool, instead of the survival of the fittest, now in Babylon, the tool is cause and effect. If I can learn how to do that, I can manipulate. There are two types. If somebody didn't agree with me, please show me. I'll show you 1,000 places in the Scriptures where it reveals this. How come I've never heard that before? Well, because you've been an idiot. We're out of time. We'll study Babylon tomorrow some more. Remember, all this is about the good name and how you defile His name among the Gentiles. Why are you smiling, Boho? And nothing you disagree with?
Perception of God is different having listened to you for the time I've been here than it was previously. And I'm thinking of what that difference is. And it's kind of, in a way, exhilarating. I saw God as a force, you know, this impersonal force. And I don't see him that way anymore.
Amen. It's Christ in you. He is all that we can know about the Father. Yet no man knoweth the Son, save him to whom the Father would reveal him. And no man knoweth the Father, save him who the Son reveals unto him. It's kind of important. Now, I don't care. I'm getting tired of this idea of that me. Well, I've been saying the same thing for 30 years. Pretend this is the first day you heard it. Okay? And maybe the first day some of you understood it. So just, you got to see that it's your rebellion. The only reason that God gave us the law, I mean the prophets, and the writings and the New Testament, it was because of our rebellion. It nothing.
This really speaks to the vulnerability of God towards us, that he could make us do anything he wanted, but he chooses not to do that because that's...
Well, then it wouldn't, then it would be obedience by man's understanding.
Yeah.
But God didn't want that kind of obedience. He wants us to do what he wants without him saying anything. That's why the evidence of spirituality isn't the voice of God speaking, it's silence. All right, take a big guy.